want to ask Rick, would you mind just leading us?
Yeah. Father, again, we marvel at your grace. Any recognition of our true self gives us so many countless ways to thank you for forgiveness, for grace, for mercy, for the gospel that's given us hope in this life and in the one to come. I'm grateful for this conference and what it's meant to me personally, from what I've learned from Paul, from what I've learned from my friends and interaction. Please give us the sanctifying grace of your Holy Spirit's presence as we leave, so that these aren't just concepts that we appreciate, but scripture that we apply. All for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, maybe we can start off with a question just to kind of get to know you a little better. Thinking about books, if you had to suggest three books that every Christian has to read outside of the Bible, what is perhaps the most important books that you would recommend?
The smart guy first.
You can start, Paul.
I was just thinking, I'm so bad at this question. I am just bad at this question.
Age of Opportunity, Broken Down House.
That's right. I was thinking, that's exactly what, no. I'm gonna mention just two Puritan works that have been, God has used in my life and ministry. I mentioned one was John Owen on the Mortification of the Flesh, which I think, no matter how hard it is to read, take the time, do it. And then Thomas Brooks on Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices is just, if you want to understand the wiles of the enemy and just be a more prepared believer, that's another one. It's not an easy read, but it's a very, very important work. I don't think there's anything, those two books, I don't think there's anything modern that's been written that I would say, well, you could read this instead. And I see in some of the best of writing, the seeds of that work coming through in people's thinking. Yeah.
Would you, Rick?
Well, again, I would, Thomas Watson, who is another Puritan, has written a book on contentment that I continually cycle back to and through. But if I was locked on a desert island, my wife and I have both said this, with my Bible in one other book, it would be Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. He, again, is the synthesis of Puritans who've come down through him. And someone was asking about the book I read with my mom as she was dying. And a few books have had as profound an impact on me in the last few years as Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. So I think those three would be circles. I could give you 15 more, but books are different, are interesting, because different books do different things for you at different times in your life. And so a favorite book that I may have had at 18 is not necessarily the one you have at 25 or 35 or 45. And so I'm convinced that I may answer that question differently in 5 years. But Trusting God is definitely at the top.
Let me say something a little bit different than what Rick said, but it's along the same lines. Reread good books.
Amen.
Because you're spiritually able to receive things that you missed earlier. If a book has had major impact on you, don't throw it away. Mark it out. Go back 5 years later, 10 years later. And it's amazing how, because of the growth the Spirit of God has created in you, how you just receive a deeper level of things from
that
good literature.
Well, thinking about, and this is directed at you, Paul, thinking about ministry and being very busy, you've mentioned that we have to rest. But how does someone who's involved in ministry to some degree on weekends, and perhaps they have two other jobs that they participate in the week, with deadlines always pressuring them, how do they find that point of rest? What practical things could they do to find a place to rest?
Well, I blogged recently about limits. You have to accept your limits. You have to accept that you don't have unlimited strength, you don't have unlimited wisdom, you don't have unlimited righteousness. You just have to live inside of those limits. And you have to make good choices inside of those limits. Permit me to be very candid. My wife, Luella, and I, she would not mind me saying this, have a wonderful marriage, but we're strong-willed people, and we're project-oriented people. And I don't think any marriage can just coast, but ours surely can. Our marriage is not sort of like a reliable Volkswagen. It's more like a Ferrari. You know, it's temperamental. When it goes, oh man, woohoo, it's hot. But it needs attention and maintenance. I learned that the hard way early in my marriage, and so it's been very important for me not to accept so much that marriage gets lost in the process. And that's not only a commitment to my marriage, it's a commitment to God, it's a commitment to my ministry, it's a commitment to the people that I serve. Because it's very hard in ministry to give away what you don't have. And so it's really different for all of us. I'm a guy who just doesn't require a lot of sleep. Makes Luella a little bit crazy. But I just don't. And so I don't have to be as protective in that area. That has nothing to do with discipline. It's just the way God's wired me. So, I mean, those issues are different for all of us. I think there are some preachers who need to have the courage to go to the elders or leaders or whatever in their church and say, I got too much on my job description. I can't do all these things. And I can't be faithful to my family. And I can't be faithful to the ministry of the word if I'm tasked with managing every ministry in the church. And you have to be willing to take some things off of my job description. And I found that ministry is endless. There's endless opportunities. I can't expect people to say no for me. I have to do that. I have to take that responsibility.
Anything you want to add to that, Rick?
Well, I think the most neglected word in a busy person's life is the word no. Every yes is a no, and every no is a yes. When you say no to something, you're saying yes to something else, and you have to figure out what that is. When you say yes to something, you are saying no to something else. And Kim, my wife, is just a jewel in helping me sort those things out. And life is not—it's not linear. It's not the same every day. And we have times that—and I'm sure you're the same way, Paul. Where I'll be out 8, 10, 12 nights a week with ministry or speaking or doing something, and so we make sure to catch up and to get ahead and just to always be aware of the fact that I've been gone too much. It's easier to catch up, frankly, with my wife than it is my sons. My sons are at a very critical age right now where they need dad around a lot. And we schedule as much as we can, but in ministry, sometimes you can't schedule crises. And to be a pastor you're always on call at some level. But you have to develop the ability to say, you know, it took you a long time to get in this position. We don't have to talk about this tonight. Pray for a while, and then we'll talk about it.
That's helpful. Maybe I could ask you another question then, Rick. Did you go back to the track after that incident with your dad?
I did not go back to the track ever again. No. Once that happened, I learned my lesson. I did not go back to that railroad track. No. And thank you for bringing up a painful memory. That's good.
That's what resolution's about.
Yeah. I'm not finishing my stories, I guess, either. Anymore.
But you also mentioned that the fear of God is not only reverence of Him.
Yeah.
What is a biblical fear of God?
Well, a biblical fear of God, if you look at the places that the fear of God is mentioned, it has a range of emotional and obedient responses. But fear is always an emotional response to a threat. Something that's a threat solicits fear. And even when you come to Christ and the threat of hell is gone, you still fear God because you know what he's capable of and what he's worthy of. And so the dimension of fear is, and this is a terrible illustration, but my friend raises Rottweiler dogs, and God is not like a dog, but those dogs, when I'm around him, are very nice to me. And when he's out of the room, I don't like the way they look at me. And even though I'm safe from these dogs, I know what they're capable of. And I don't think we should ever get away from the fear of God that says, this is Luke 12, this is the one who can cast soul and body into hell, and this God loves me. The fear of God is what raises my overwhelming appreciation and understanding in some small measure of his love for me. This God who is a threat has loved me in the gospel.
You want to add anything?
Well, the only thing that I would like to add is that where many fears are paralyzing, the fear of God is motivating. Mm-hmm. It spurs me to action. It doesn't make me cower in the corner. It's a very different fear. I agree with everything Rick said, but it propels me. It actually moves me toward God and not away from me. You're used to people running from their fear. And that proper fear of God draws me toward him and motivates me to do the things he's called for me to do.
Yeah, I've never thought of it in that. That's a very good contrast. The fear of God is the beginning of a relationship with God in Proverbs. It's the beginning of wisdom. That's very good.
Moving onto a slightly different subject, and Paul, maybe you could start us on this one. It's a common question. If man is conceived in iniquity, what does that mean? How should we then think about the fate of stillborns or children that die when they're still very young? Do they go to heaven or hell? Is their sin somehow or in some way put on their parents? How would you answer that?
Notice who he asked. Can I go sit in the front row and listen to you answer this? I'd like to take notes.
Well, what I was going to say is God's standard is God's standard. The Bible is very clear about the fact that my problem of sin is not the product of my experience, bad influences. David says it very powerfully in that just amazing Psalm of Confession in Psalm 51. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sin, my mother conceived me. It's a matter of nature. And so in that situation, my response is, I leave that question to the justice and righteousness and wisdom of God. There's no place in Scripture that teaches the innocence of an infant. In fact, Scripture is shockingly clear about the opposite. And if anybody's a parent here, you know there's nothing less innocent than an infant. I mean, the selfishness and self-focus and anger and rebellion of a child comes out so early. And so we don't want to develop some kind of doctrine of the innocence of children because that's more comfortable for us. We want to hold on to the biblical description and then entrust that issue to the sovereignty, wisdom, and righteousness of God.
Want to add anything in for us?
One of the great questions. I think you have to look at the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. When God wants things to be clear, he makes them very clear. And in Deuteronomy, he says there are secret things he doesn't reveal to us everything. You can look at a lot of responses. When David's child died, he rejoiced. There's a lot of deductions people make about that. In Revelation 19 and 20, those who go to hell are are specifically named that they've committed these sins, and some people say, well, the innocent haven't done those, but I don't think they're innocent. I agree with what Paul said. I said earlier, you know, the one lesson I never had to teach my sons was, okay, today we're going to teach you how to say no, how to disobey. That's born in their heart, and you don't do anything to mess up your kids. They come that way, and that's why the gospel is the answer. But I would leave that to the justice of God and His wisdom. You can ask the same thing about those who've been mentally challenged, retarded, or whatever. And I know God is good, and I know God is sovereign, and whatever His answer is to that, I'm okay with Him.
Staying on the same kind of line then, and Rick, you can maybe start us off on this. The whole idea of Gehenna, Hades, Sheol, all different things mentioned or words that are used for hell. Are there differences between those places? Are there different words for the same place?
Well, ultimately, where there's Jesus in Luke 12 using the word Gehenna or others using other analogies, the best humans can do, even in biblical language, is give an analogy for hell, because it's so graphic and horrific. There's no human language that would describe that. So they were grabbing the trash heap of Israel to say the worm never dies, the fire never goes out, and they're using illustrations that can do that. But what you find in the book of Revelation, especially from 17 through 20, is a description of those who are judged, and you pair that physical, literal description in John's vision with what Jesus says, and you put those analogies together, and you just come up with concepts that are horrific. No second chance. Physical, emotional suffering. This is what's strange. Bright fire that's dark. Everything that we dread is in hell, and the ultimate description of hell there in Luke 12 is that God the Father destroys body and soul in hell. The worst part about hell is that God is there, and there's no chance for redemption. And so that's Satan isn't the captain of hell; he's the chief captive of hell. But there's what is hell right now, and what is hell after the devil's thrown into the lake of fire? I mean, what is hell? Is Luke 16 with Lazarus literal, or is it a parable? A lot of opinions on that. I think that what we need to keep in mind is that hell is eternal, and hell is real, and hell is avoidable by the gospel. And dissecting all the nuances of what's literal or not is tough, because there was no, except in the vision of John looking, seeing it in Revelation, even Jesus is using analogies that they can see down in the Kidron Valley. The Valley of Gehenna, rather, on the other side, to try to solicit those feelings of dread and horror.
I was just going to sort of extend what Rick said, that we don't want to get so caught in those nuances that we sort of get ourselves confused and lost. My experience is that beyond the description of this present dimension we're living in, when the Bible talks about heaven and the Bible talks about hell, you're stretching the human language as far as you can, mm-hmm. looking for metaphors that somehow either depict the glory or depict the horror. And you have that a lot of different ways because of the inconceivable glory of heaven and the incalculable horror of hell that just pushes us to the edge of our ability to communicate.
Well, with those things in mind, how would you comment on a recent book by Rob Bell called Love Wins? Could you give a bit of a comment on that?
Rob Bell is just a modern liberal in the same vein of Harry Emerson Fosdick, who said the exact same things about hell when he was preaching. If you haven't read that, Rob Bell's come out to... what he does is he honors and tries to exonerate uncertainty. If you're uncertain, then you're wise. And he believes that the Bible's uncertain about that. And in love wins. I just think it's a modern... It's an expression of modern liberal thinking about hell that denies its reality, because it's... And R.C. Sproul is right. If you really think about hell, you'll repent... or you'll go mad. And I think what you're seeing in Rob Bell is he's thought about hell, and it's inconceivable that, a loving God would do that, and he can't go there, so he makes up a system that excludes hell.
I'm going to be real clear here. It's an old game. Jefferson found things in his Bible that he thought couldn't have, he thought were so ridiculous they couldn't have come out of the
second president of the United States.
Yeah. Couldn't have come out of the mouth of the divine. So he says, these things I cut out of my Bible. I have a copy. Mm-hmm. It's a copy of the Jeffersonian Bible that has major portions gone because Jefferson couldn't believe that these things could actually be true. And whenever I do that, all of a sudden, I'm sovereign. I'm standing above the Word of God. I know better. And it just never goes anywhere good. Now, I can't judge all of Rob's heart in that, but he's wrong. This teaching is absolutely clear in Scripture. And you have to pull out a pair of scissors and just cut away. And, well, ever since the Word of God has been given to us, that game has been going on.
Thinking still along the same line of hell, we often have the saying that when a loved one passes away, you'll see them again someday in heaven. Could you, perhaps, Rick, could you comment on that? And then also, does that mean that those who have repented and trusted in Christ as their Savior, who are then in heaven, who perhaps have loved ones who went to hell, does Scripture say anything about would we be conscious in heaven of loved ones we had on earth who are actually now in hell?
Well, you're dealing with speculation. The only text that could hint at that is Luke 16 with Lazarus, and there's great debate on whether that's a parable or Jesus is talking about a real man in hell. I'm gonna be honest. I have believed both of those. I've gone back and forth on what I think about that. The big question is, let me answer it two ways. Is there recognition of others in heaven? Well, I think there has to be some recognition. I mean, in the book of Revelation, there's identification of people. I mean, John even recognized people without introductions. So I think that there is that. But Jesus is clear that there's no marrying or giving in marriage. I always think, you know, I see Kim. I wonder if I can sneak behind a cloud just for a minute and give her a kiss on the cheek. I mean, there's... But
well, here's Jesus, what I know.
What's that?
Here's what I know. I'm not going to see Llewellyn in heaven because she's going to be up there close to Jesus.
Yeah, Kim's going to be in the front row. And I'm going to be way back where you guys are sitting.
And I'm going to have fence marks in my back. Just thankful.
That's good. I think there'll be recognition in heaven. And in hell, you know, people say, well, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are. The Scriptures, I actually had a guy tell me that one time. The Scripture says that hell is a place of dread. And if you recognize people, there's regret and dread, not joy. And if you don't, there's only loneliness. Either way, it's torment.
You could argue that hell is, because of separation from God, is a place of inhumanity. I mean, how could you have human beings that were now totally cut off from any providence and care of God? It just... So that thought of our friends are going to be hanging in the warmth, reminiscing, is just so bizarre, it's hard to comment on.
Whether it's literal or not, Lazarus, the rich man, Jesus is communicating such horrific regret and in hell thinking, whatever I can do, please don't come here. So... I don't think there's a rejoicing of fellowship at all. No.
With regards to the judgment then, what do we understand from Scripture with regards to when the judgment occurs? Does it happen instantly when someone dies? Do they then go to the judgment? Or is there a judgment only at the return of Christ? And I guess along with that question also comes the question, is there some kind of waiting period? If you die now, perhaps do you go to a waiting period before you go to heaven or hell? What does Scripture teach on these kind of things?
Well, maybe this is just me, but I was trying to understand why it makes a difference. I mean,
absent from the body, present with the Lord, yeah, in judgment or joy.
Yeah.
And that's about all we know, I think, specific. I don't know if you have you want to avoid the concept of soul sleep.
Yeah.
Which is the idea that you go into some kind of oblivion until the end. There's no time outside of death. He was, he is to come, all at the same time. Where we enter into that timelessness, I don't even know, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Or it's a point on the man wants to die, and
then
after
the judgment.
That, the judgment. So, but again, because of this time thing, we don't exactly know what that means other than the soul sleep thing, which is mm-hmm. not a biblical concept. I would love to answer a question that was about Earth.
we're getting to them.
Maybe it's just me, but
something has some certainty about
them. I think there are so many things to be concerned about.
Well, before we get back to Earth, on the cross, Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Mm-hmm. What comments do you have on that with regards to the Trinity? How, in what sense is Jesus, who is God, separated from God? How do we even begin to try and understand what that is? What are some of the errors that we could fall into?
I knew if I brought that up today, which I did, that this would be a question, so I'll let Paul answer everything. You know, I think that the gravity of that is, but that's, yes, he was separated from the Father. And that began in Gethsemane, where I think for the first time, I think Jesus' soul was in such horrific shock in his humanity when he prays and there's no answer. And he prays and there's no answer. And he prays and there's no answer. I think that was the beginning of what culminated with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Echoing David in Psalm 22. And in that moment, he was rejected by God as the substitute for our sin and rejected by man, both metaphorically, all the disciples except John left, and even physically they left him. He was, I mean, we sing it all the time, he was forsaken. Forsaken by who? Forsaken by God. I mean, think of you want to melt your mind. It pleased the Father to crush him. He didn't just forsake him. God killed his Son. So that is a mystery in the Trinity that I think forever and ever we will get to that wall of worship and just wonder. I think in his humanity when he cried out, when I read, you know, the account in Mark, especially where he was forsaken in the garden, I think that was the first time in his whole life he prayed with no answer.
And I would just, again, comment that clearly the most horrendous moment of suffering for Christ is not physical. It's that one on the cross.
When he
cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," it's as horrific as it can get. Mm-hmm. The concept of the Father turning his back on the Son is just beyond calculation. Now, for the believer, what that means is that Jesus took my rejection, so I never have to see the back of God's head. What a precious truth that is.
Perhaps in some way connected, Ephesians chapter 4. Someone has a question about a text here. In Ephesians 4 verse 9, it reads, "In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth?" Talking about Christ. That's Ephesians 4 verse 9. And someone's asked, what does it mean that Jesus descended into the lower regions of the earth? Any comments on that?
Well, you have a parallel in 2 Peter, where there's What I want to say it doesn't mean is that Jesus went to hell to pay for our sins. I was taught as a kid in a youth camp, I remember, you know, Jesus went to hell so you don't have to. He was in hell for 3 days and that's, he paid for your sins and resurrected. When Jesus said it is finished, it was finished. So whatever he did in heaven or an announcement in hell was in victory. And I think that he in 2 Peter and in Ephesians, he was proclaiming his pre-resurrection victory to those who had died and those who were being judged, and angelic and demons as well.
Yeah, I think it's very dangerous to not stand where Rick stood, that when Jesus says it's finished, it's complete. There was not further work that needed to be done. And so that means that the mission of Christ had to be announcement of victory. It couldn't be the other.
Yeah. Well, having spoken about these kind of things, and obviously understanding the theme of the Resolution Conference, we're thinking about eternity, and so many of your messages have been focused on that. We've been thinking about how do we understand now in light of heaven and hell, in light of eternity. How should this understanding affect Christians dating, Christians searching for a spouse, when we compare ourselves to the world and the world's way of dating? What are some comments around those issues?
Well, I think I said this earlier this week. Cultural dating is often just used car sales. You know, the last thing you want is for this person to actually get to know you because you're trying to sell yourself to this person. And that's just a horrible way to think about moving toward a committed relationship. And so for me, the message of eternity is that the things I do and say, the choices I make, have consequences. They're important. And that all that I'm doing right now as a believer is in the middle of this awesome, glorious motion of this plan of redemption. And so I want to be moving where God's kingdom is moving in everything I do, in my finances, in my relationships, and the way I approach leisure. I will not allow myself to be lost in a moment, to isolate a moment, to disconnect a moment, to make something more important than it is. And romance is very powerful. Attraction is very powerful. I mean, you can just lose your mind. And I want to be surrounded by people who remind me what's important. I want to always live from the vantage point of the big, grand picture. And that requires a lot of discipline. And I'm surely not going to pursue a relationship with a person who isn't living in light of that big picture as well. Because I've done so much counseling, I have counseled literally thousands of people who disconnected themselves, who got lost in whatever you would call that thing, and are now in my office with messes on their hands, with huge regret, asking, okay, what do I do now? And again, eternity provides that kind of values clarification for me about what's important.
The only reason for Christians to become married is because you decide through a series of decisions and circumstances that you can glorify God better with this person as your spouse than you can as a single or with someone else. And I think that's the measure of eternity. This is about, can we glorify God better together? If you begin your relationship that way, then it sets the trajectory and you're measuring things. Eternity does begin to cause your value system to be altered significantly. But I was a college pastor for 15 years. And to get collegians, 18 to 25, who are thinking about marriage, to think about eternity, that you're asking, the question you're asking, or to think about the values that this relationship will have in reference to the glory of God in our, in our world and the enjoyment of God in the future. That's huge. I mean, when Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians, eternity is in the mirror. He says the analogy is, and by the way, that is a bizarre text. Marriage illustrates the gospel and the gospel illustrates marriage. He goes back and forth. It's wonderfully wed together. But his point is that Jesus presents his bride to the Father, and that's what a husband does. You're presenting your bride to God. Your life is to get her ready for that moment when she'll meet her Lord and Savior. And it's a humbling, overwhelming gravitas that comes with those decisions.
Yeah.
I was just thinking as Rick was talking that one of the incredible things that Paul says in talking about sex in 1 Corinthians 7, he just, the final line is, so glorify God in your body. Mm-hmm. It means in the most intimate moments of a human relationship where, you know, I'm with my wife, we're in the most naked, vulnerable moment, what must propel me there is something greater than our pleasure. It's the pleasure of God. Even in that moment where you would think, this is one of the most intimate, holy, highest, naked moments of human pleasure, it must not be cut off from the glory of God.
It's not private from God.
It's absolutely. It's not our moment. That moment, with all of its intimacy, with all of its privacy, is God's moment. And I'm propelled not just by my desire for pleasure or the pleasure of my wife, but ultimately for the pleasure of God.
Well, perhaps we can continue with talking about the glory of God. Someone wants to ask you, Paul, how do you fry an egg to the glory of God?
Well, you know, I mean, I actually think it's a good question. I don't know if I gave this illustration after flying around, you forget who you gave an illustration to whom. So act like you've never heard this. I love to cook. I'm making bread one afternoon. I've added a yeast to warm water with a little bit of sugar, a little bit of salt, a little bit of oil. And I'm watching the yeast bloom, and then I add the flour, and I'm now kneading it. It's a sort of a plasticine substance that doesn't look very edible. And I'm thinking that the yeast is going to create a gas which is going to interact with the gluten of the flour, and it's going to expand this, and it's going to be this beautiful airy loaf, and when baked, have this nice crust on the outside. I'm thinking this is one of millions of chemical, physical processes that came out of the mind of God. I'm blown away by the glory of God. I'm making bread. My son, Ethan, comes in. He's taking a Subway home. And I said to him, you ever think of yeast? He said, yeah, Dad. As I was riding home on the Subway, I was thinking yeast is cool. And then I said, well, think about this. I went through the process with him and said, think of the millions and millions of chemical, physical processes that we depend on that came out of the mind of God. I mean, my brain just can't take that in. And then sort of jokingly, I said to him, and if God hadn't made yeast, all of life would have been a cracker. And he said, that's deep, Dad. And he went off. Well, look, I think one of the job of this generation toward the next generation is passing down awe of God. That's Psalm 145. One generation is supposed to give this to another. And a human being who does not live in awe of God is a profoundly disadvantaged human being. He's missed the core of his humanness. It's not about being spiritual. It's about being human. And so I want to look for every opportunity to connect my the young people around me, whether my children or other young people, to the stunning glory of God that's visible to us right now. And an egg is an amazing thing. It's a shelled embryo that responds to heat in a certain way and becomes this edible thing. What's up with that? You know, it's just, my prayer for me is that I just don't get used to that kind of thing, that it, I continue to be surprised, and that I pass that down. I say when I'm doing a parenting weekend that the job of a parent is to get to from dough to God 50 times a day. Now, one of the reasons I want to do that is because I'm going to open the Word of God to my kids. And I want kids who are already so blown away by the glory of God, by His wisdom, His power, and faithfulness, that when they open the book, when I open the book, they're already predisposed to listen to it because they're already in awe of the author. So, egg and worship just makes sense to me.
Well, that's very, very helpful as well, talking about passing on the glory of God to another generation. And would you have any comments then on perhaps the usefulness or the dangers of homeschooling? What would some comments be on it? And then maybe Ricky can comment afterwards.
Well, schooling is a very private choice with parents, and there are different reasons for different kids at different times. And Kim and I have decided we're going to decide every year with every kid what we're going to do. So I'm not all or nothing. We've never done homeschooling. We've done Christian school and public school. But I will tell you this. This is First Thessalonians. I'm outside of the Bible right now, so I just want to tell you. Our commitment is that especially our kids are in public school right now, and the reason is we want them to hit the world while they're still in our nest. I've seen hundreds of collegians who've been isolated and insulated from the world. They get to college, they see things for the first time. Mom and dad's not around to shepherd them through that, and it's catastrophic sometimes. So we had a situation with my son in health class in public school where they were bringing up, there was a section on sex, they were bringing up things. Well, my son comes home and talks to me about bestiality. And you should have seen his face when I said, "Did you know the Bible actually talks about that?" "No way." So he went and said, "This is not a new thing. The Bible actually regulates human sexuality." And I'm just telling you, God, by God's sweet providence and grace, I was able to talk to my son about these issues that he's dealing with. My son's in a new school. And whether it's Christian or not, or public, he went to a brand new school 2 weeks ago and came home totally wiped out and devastated because he had that classic moment that you've seen probably in movies or thought about. It happened to him. He walks with his tray in the lunchroom. There's thousands of kids around. He doesn't know who to sit by. He sits down, eats lunch by himself, and goes to his next class. He did it 2 days in a row. The second day he came home is actually when this happened. And he was just overwhelmed and devastated. Where does the gospel come into that? Well, we talked about that. Luke, God has given you a specific awareness. No one ministered grace and mercy to you in that moment. Do you think you'll be able to walk by a kid in the cafeteria ever again sitting by himself and not remember and think, "That's the way I felt. I want to experience and receive God's grace and give it in this moment"? And we had a great time talking about that. And it's not always pretty. I mean, somebody tried to pick a fight with my other son, and it just raises issues for which the gospel is the answer. And I'm not into immersing my kids into sinful situations, but the world is sinful, and they have to face it eventually. But that's just where the Hollands are right now.
A couple comments. One is that we just have to be very careful not to make a law out of something God doesn't make a law out of.
That's right.
And there's been a lot of self-righteousness and critical judgmental spirit in this conversation. We felt, much like Rick said, that we had to be very good students of each of our children and the situations we were in. We look back at 3 or 4 years that our daughter had in a Christian school, and we would now make another choice. The school was at the edge of Philadelphia. Nicole is mixed racial, her father black, her mother white. The school was divided by racism. It was out of control. The administration did not have control. There was a euphemism that the phrase was the city kids. Guess what that meant? That meant the black children. And Nicole being mixed racial dealt with a double racism there, and it was just a bad, bad thing. I mean, that situation, she would have literally been much better in the public school than she would have been in that situation, because that was under the auspices of the house of God, and it made it all more distressing for her and all more confusing for her. You've got to, can't be naive about your situation, and you can't be naive about who your children are. Let me say that clearly not all parents are at the level of their own discipline, maturity, and sanctification where they can take on the burden of homeschooling. I was in a Christian bookstore just wandering around on one of my weekends, you know, finding things to do, and I wandered over into the homeschool section, and they had the curriculum for the very various years shrink-wrapped. Mom picked up three or four of those shrink-wrapped curriculums. She took them up to the counter. So the owner of the bookstore who was waiting on her, I knew that because I had met him, and she said these words to him, "Do you think if I purchase this prepared curriculum for my three children, I'll have to quit my job?" And I'm thinking, no, 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 please don't homeschool these children. Fortunately, the owner of the store pulled back the curriculum from her and said, "Ma'am, I can't sell these to you." And he then engaged her in a really important conversation. So there's just so many variables. Is this an important choice? It absolutely is. You have to be wise about who you are. You have to be wise about who your children are. And you have to be wise about the available options to you. And you have to be careful not to press a law on the person next to you that is not God's law.
Well, moving from schools to church, last year resolution and this year as well, had a lot of great preaching. It's about kind of being faithful to Scripture, expository preaching. And what should a people do if they've come to resolution, they've heard this kind of preaching, and now they want to think, what church should I go to? Where can I find a good church? What kind of advice would you give to someone who's in that situation?
Every choice of church is the choice of the best of possibilities in your where you live. It's not you're not making a choice of the perfect church. You have to get that in your mind right there. The church is full of sinners, and it's led by sinners who commit sin and make mistakes. So the given is you don't go to the most perfect. You don't always necessarily go to the best church. Sometimes you may need to go to a church that is the best you can do, that's not 4 hours drive. So there's limitations automatically on there. There are certain non-negotiables you should look for, though. Does the preacher and the elders believe in the book with three eyes? Inspired, inerrant, infallible. You want to look for that church first, because if this is not your standard of authority in the church, it's broken from the very beginning. This question hurts me the instant you ask it, because I know so many people who've called me and they've had trouble finding that kind of church in their area. Keep looking. Then you can have 1,000 criteria after that. But I think belief in this is the authority is the place to start, and then that it teaches the exclusivity of the gospel. If a church believes that what they're teaching is one of many options on the way to go to heaven and the way to interact with God, it's not biblical. Then they don't really believe what they say about the Scripture. So clarity of the gospel and authority of Scripture are the foundations. Everything else from there is we can talk about. But you're always making a choice of one or another in those situations.
And I would just say, although you surely should be committed to your church, it's not a marriage. And there are points when a church has lost its way, or when you've matured to the point where you realize this is not sound, faithful gospel preaching that I'm hearing. And in that situation, you have to make that choice to begin to find a place where that is. We were involved with a church that changed leadership and lost its way. And I wanted to be faithful. I wanted to help. And it was going home one Sunday where my 19-year-old son said, "Dad, why are we doing this?" That I thought, I don't need any more conversation than that one. This is my son. And we knew we needed to make that choice. I wanted to be loyal. I wanted to help. I thought maybe I could use my gifts to turn this thing around. But my children weren't being fed by the Word of God. And my son was mature enough to know that. And said, "Dad, I don't understand why we continue to do this. This is not what you stand for. It's not what we stand for. It's not helping us." In fact, he said, "It's like we're playing church. It's like this is the movie church, but it's not really church." Well, if you're there, you must make a choice. You do that sadly. You do that humbly. You don't do that self-righteously, seeing how much controversy you can create on your way out. But you must do it.
Well, Paul, perhaps you can also then continue with this next question that was asked. It's also about related to churches, but when it comes to music, how dogmatic can we be as Christians about style and form of music, whether in the church or even our outside enjoyment of it? Would you like to start us on that?
No, I wouldn't. Have no interest whatsoever.
Are you really throwing this to me? you can dial and I'll hang up. So I've seen more churches split over music than any other issue, period. No question. I've seen more people attracted to churches because of music than any other issue, period. I've seen more people leave churches over music than any other issue, period. And it's sad. The Bible doesn't prescribe a style of music. And all it takes is to travel around the world and realize that there are many styles. And there's you just can't be dogmatic. What we have now is the collision of generations. And just because something was written 100 years ago in Europe doesn't make it more holy than what someone wrote last week. In fact, I had someone tell me, you know, we need to sing songs like holy, they're hundreds of years old, like Holy, 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 which was written in the 1960s. And you can't compare the best hymns with the worst choruses or you'll win every time. Compare "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" with "Do Lord, Oh, Do Lord, Oh, Do Remember Me," and you'll win. But you can't compare the best. You can win also by comparing the best choruses to the worst hymns. You've got, the Gettys, "The Power of the Cross," and compare that to what I sang as a youth growing up in my Baptist church, "Oh, I'll Meet You at the Great White Throne." People who go to the White Throne go to hell. I don't want to meet you there. That's bad theology. So you have to be careful. And I think that the bottom line, without going into another hour discussion, the younger people who like a more generational, contemporary approach must embrace the tried and true, tested hymnology that's been passed down to us without criticism. And the older generation need to be careful to embrace the new styles and new generations, newer songs, so long as they're doctrinally solid.
And my test is the content biblical? Bottom line. Mm-hmm. Two, does the form overwhelm the content?
Is it distracting? Exactly.
Or does the form propel the content? Inside of that, you have all kinds of liberty of musical forms. And again, we've got just have to get away from making harsh, firm laws about things that God doesn't.
I had a guy tell me, you know, you have a drum set. Satan lives in the drum set. He said that. Satan lives in the drum set. So just read Psalm 150. Psalm 150 is loud. You got cymbals and drums and horns. I mean, it's a loud psalm for praise to God.
So. I kind of agree with that Satan thing he just said. I had a son who was learning the drums.
Oh, he does goodness. Live in that drum set.
I have to confess, I saw the devil. And we hired a teacher who the first thing he did was took away the drum set from Ethan because he was just becoming a banger. And he made him play on the carpet to develop the right wrist. I kissed that man.
The only thing that rivals that is the kid learning how to play the violin. I've heard demons. Not really. Sorry.
For those of you who don't have a sense of humor, we were just joking.
Somebody's going to blog tonight. Rick thinks demons live in violins. And they do. No, I'm just kidding.
So I thought you were going to say that because the devil's in the drum, you have to pound on it even harder.
There you go. Man, I like that.
Killing quick.
Perhaps one closing question, and feel free to take this in however you interpret the question. Is it okay to convert to another branch of Christianity? I think what they're asking is it okay for us to go from one denomination to a different denomination? Is there some unwritten law against that? What would your counsel be for someone who's wrestling with that? Paul, you want to start us off? Maybe?
Well, there are moments where those kinds of moves are essential.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm part of 10th Presbyterian Church. 10th Presbyterian Church was associated with a denomination that began to forsake its spiritual heritage. Jim Boyce, bless his heart, held on as long as he could. He was a fiery defender of the faith, and he thought, I'm going to fight. This man was a fighter. But it came a point where he could not be associated with or have resources of the church move toward this group that had forsaken the cardinal doctrines of the faith. Well, you do that with grief. You don't do that with joy. But there are places where that's very, very important to do. Now, there are arrogant, critical, self-righteous little church hoppers who never settle down, who always find something wrong, who love one denomination and hop to another, and then they're the chief critic of the denomination they left. And that's just ungodly. And it never results in spiritual growth because you never sit under preaching long enough. You never bond with the body of Christ. You can have accountability and encouragement enough. So you want to avoid that. But there's an in-between where, again, your loyalty to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, demands that you have to make a move.
I agree. You make decisions based on churches more than denominations. To say I'm Baptist, I'm Presbyterian, I can tell you bad Baptist and bad Presbyterian churches. And so if you're moving from one denominational stand to another because you're moving from one church to a better church that's more committed to Scripture, that's the decision to make.
Well, on behalf of the Res team and everyone here, just thank you for being willing to answer our questions, and I look forward to a bit longer with you. And before I ask Paul if you'll close in prayer for us in a few minutes, I just want to make a few announcements. I've been asked to let everyone know that if you don't have a dinner ticket for dinner this evening, that there are hot dogs, pasta, and pies available here from 5:30 onwards. Otherwise, our next session will be in the free session that you can just invite everyone to is this evening at 7:30. So it'll be great to see everyone there again.
Let's pray. As the questions were being asked, Father, I was thinking how thankful I am for your word. Thankful that we have guidance and direction and wisdom that is far, far beyond anything we would ever been able to experience from personal experience or collective research. Thank you for blessing us with your truth. And may we joyfully and willingly and perseveringly live inside the boundaries of your book. And may we not be haunted by things that you haven't clearly spoken to, knowing that your choices of clarity and silence are right, and we can rest inside of them. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.